Very pleasant September morning to everybody. Really, really grateful to be with you. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for this opportunity. Especially am I thankful to the elders for inviting me to come and preach the gospel here once again. Thank you, brothers, for this blessing. I look forward to meeting with you through the week, as many of you as I should say we do, Dean and I. She's with me this time. And we look forward to being with you, as many of you as we can during the week. And please grant us that blessing of your company. And as I said in the class, we'd love to hear what God is doing in your life right now. Ways that God is using you to will and work His good pleasure. And accomplishing, bringing to completion that which He began in you. Some months ago, some years ago, whatever the case may be. It's great to be with God's people. I thank the fellow laborers who already this morning, these fellow workers, have helped us in the singing and in the prayers and at the table here to think about the things that we should be thinking about Jesus Christ, and giving honor and glory to Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that is what it's all about. Everything we're saying, everything we're doing, everything we're thinking about is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful to be with all of you fellow laborers in the kingdom, striving to please Him, sharing in His love, and we hope, earnestly hope, to share in His glory someday in heaven. I look forward to these studies this week, and if in the process of these studies you hear something you're not sure about, you don't understand, you would do me a great service. I sincerely mean that, if you would meet with me afterwards and give me an opportunity to talk with you about that. No doubt you can show me a number of things I don't know, need to know from the Word of God. I would really appreciate that. And if anything is said in these lessons this week that can help you to know the Lord better and to serve Him even better, then I praise God for that. And I thank you again for this opportunity. Our study this morning is in Malachi. We'll start there, chapter 2, please. Please turn with me over to that passage. Thank you, brother and sister, for following along with me in the Bible. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. As many of you know, I want to speak with you this morning on the subject of the covenant of marriage. I entitled the lesson that because that's what the prophet Malachi calls marriage, a covenant, your wife in covenant by marriage. God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book, and marriage is a covenant union. This union is very real. It's very as real as the God who created it, as the Holy Spirit who reveals it, as the Christ who died for us. It's a very real union, and it's entered into as a covenant. It's not just an agreement. It's certainly not just a ceremony. It's not a contract. It is a covenant union we're talking about here. Well, what is a covenant, Dempsey? A covenant, according to one source, this is from Vine, he says it's to fetter or bind, a league or an agreement. But as we shall see, it's much more than just an agreement. The depth of this is much greater than to simply say an agreement. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I don't say that much before I've had a cup of coffee normally. It says, in all the cases of covenants between men, except by the technical phrase for making a covenant, it meant originally to cut. Everything indicates that this verb is used with reference to the formal ceremony of cutting animals in pieces. And so the word berith, as we're told it's spelled, B-E-R-I-T-H, here in Malachi 2:14, berith, covenant, is the idea of an agreement. We want to see the depth of that agreement from the Word of God, the only well we drink from when it comes to life and godliness. And we want to try to understand from the Word of God, brothers and sisters, what it means to cut. What is this idea? Well, to understand that, let's go to another Old Testament passage. Let's go back hundreds of years before Malachi to Exodus chapter 24. Will you turn with me over there, please? Exodus 24. Thank you very much. Exodus chapter 24. Israel is entering into a covenant with Yahweh. We're going to have to begin right in the middle of this context, this verbal neighborhood. Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. So a covenant is entered into, the blood of an animal is sprinkled on the people, the book and the altar. And then verse 10, they saw the God of Israel under his feet, appeared the pavement of sapphires, clears the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel. They saw God, they ate with him. They ate and they drank. Now, they were specifically told God was not there to punish. He was there to commune with them. Why? Because they just entered into a covenant. Normally, when you enter into a covenant, same Hebrew word, berith, as in Malachi 2:14, animals are cut in half from the nose to the rump, set opposite one another, and the parties entering into the covenant walk between those halves. It's called the walk of life or the walk of death, depending on whether or not you keep your word. Walk of life, blessing, if you keep your word. And normally after the covenant was made, you take a portion of the sacrifice and the parties entering into the agreement would eat it. They would commune. It denoted fellowship and harmony and agreement with one another, that you had indeed entered into this binding agreement. And so here's, as it were, God communing with the elders, Moses and Aaron, on the mount. Look with me many years later after Exodus 24, some 700 plus years later to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. Israel agreed to keep the covenant when they entered into it with the Lord, but they broke it. They were as an unfaithful wife to the Lord. And so they're being rebuked by God's prophet here in chapter 34, verse 18. He says, I'll give the men who transgressed my covenant, who've not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem. So here are the same word covenant is used, and you have the idea added, don't you? Here's that detail. The animal's cut in half, and there's a passing between those parts. The walk of life or the walk of death, depending on your word and whether you keep your word. Let's go back now many years to Genesis 15, 1400 years to Genesis 15. God is making a covenant with his servant Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 9. He said to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10, he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Didn't cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. Verse 12, When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, you shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Especially notice with me verse 17, please. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch. And notice what it does. It passes between these pieces. On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant. Literally, he cut. That's what it says. Literally, he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. So once again, you see a covenant entered into, animals cut in half, the parties. In this case, God, representing by the smoking oven and the flaming torch. God, as it were, passing between those parts and binding himself in a way Abraham could understand. How gracious is God to do this? How kind and merciful. He doesn't have to do this. He did this so that Abraham could be assured of his promise. God could have simply said, Abraham, did I stutter? I told you that this would happen. A great nation would come from you. They would be given this land, and one will come to bless all nations. And God is affirming that promise in this way, in a way Abraham can understand. This is the way covenants were commonly made in ancient times. And God is, as it were, acquiescing in the way he could understand. Now, I think it's important to know that there's no altar here. There's no fire, no burning, but there was a definite sacrifice made. And the sacrifice was yourself. By walking between these sundered animals, you were in essence pledging your life to one another. In a covenant, you are offering yourself even in the face of death. A covenant is a very serious and solemn agreement. It must never be taken lightly, brethren. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 teaches marriage is a covenant. Above all else, marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not just an agreement. It's certainly not just a ceremony. People spend all this time preparing for that ceremony and not enough for the covenant of marriage. It's a union in which solemn vows are exchanged and sacred pledges of lifelong fidelity are given. It's a union in which service is offered to the other before God and before witnesses. I want to impress upon you, in the covenant of marriage, we are surrendering ourselves to one another until death, or if need be, unto death. Such a commitment would certainly include the intensive care of one another should our health fail. Consider with me Ecclesiastes 5, please. Ecclesiastes 5, the importance of keeping a vow or a promise is stressed here. First, we're warned in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. God is in heaven. You're on the earth. God hears our thoughts from afar. He certainly hears those words. Let your words be few. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You may forget what you vow on that day. The people around you that are present as witnesses, they may forget. But there's one who will never forget. He is in heaven, and he will hold you to what you promise on that day. A friend of mine, after his wedding ceremony, was approached by one of the people there as a witness. And Brother Curry, who was one of the witnesses, said to my friend, he said, "Did you hear what you just said to her?" And immediately he said, "I thought I'd said something really foolish. And I was so nervous I couldn't remember what it was." And then Brother Curry reiterated, he said, "Did you hear what you just said to her?" And then he said, "Because I did. And I want you to know, brother, I will hold you to those words." We need to understand that when we ask human beings to be there as witnesses in a wedding ceremony, they're really that. They're witnesses. They're hearing you make promises and vows of fidelity and sacred pledges of lifelong trust. And you need to be saying those kind of things. She needs to be saying those kind of things. People need to hear it. Most importantly, God will hear it. They may forget. God will never forget those promises. He will hold you to it. The permanency of marriage is clearly taught by Jesus in Matthew 19. Look with me over there, Matthew 19. As our young brother read so ably just a few minutes ago, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" That's just as relevant today, that question, as it was 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Man has not changed a bit in his attitude, his interest, and especially in the wrong emphasis. He often has the wrong emphasis, the wrong focus. They want to know about divorce. "Tell us about divorce, Jesus. What's the basis for divorce?" And what does Jesus talk about in verses 4 through 6? He doesn't talk about divorce. He doesn't say one word about divorce. He puts the emphasis where it belongs, the focus where it lies, and that is in marriage and what God intended in marriage. This is what God authorizes. This is His will. This is what you should be focusing on and what you want to do. This is what God said. This is what you're authorized to do. Verse 4, "Have you not read, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall be one flesh." They're no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate." And so the permanency of the marriage, Jesus said, could be seen in what God did. And what God did was He created a male and a female. And so we have a heterosexual, monogamous relationship. That's God's will. Heterosexual, monogamous. And the permanency can be seen in what God said. "Thus shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh." The permanency can be seen in what God said and His intent for marriage. "Till death do you part." They shall be one flesh from then on. Not one word about divorce. Now the Pharisees ask about divorce. Jesus doesn't say anything about divorce. He talks about marriage and what God intended in marriage. But you know what? They understood the point. There's that necessary inference thing. Nothing new about it. They understood what Jesus meant, what He was inferring, because they suddenly go on the defensive. They assume a defensive posture then in verse 7. They say, "Well, why then did Moses say this?" Going back to Deuteronomy 24. And why did Moses, they said, command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said they understood what Jesus said. Marriage is for life. God didn't authorize the divorce. It's nowhere in Genesis chapter 2. This is, you get married and you're joined for life. What God joins together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus will go on to give one exception in this verbal neighborhood, and I want to come back to it, though. But I want us to understand that without Matthew 19, without Matthew 5, there are no exceptions. That's it. Marriage is for life. Look with me at Mark chapter 10 in his account. Mark chapter 10. In the house of the disciples, this is in verse 10. Mark 10 and verse 10. In the house of the disciples, the disciples began questioning him about this again. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." And verse 12 says, "If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Mosaic law made no provision for the woman to divorce her husband. And yet here is Mark showing us here that a provision is being made for the woman. Or at least if she does this. And so since the woman is addressed here as well as the man, if he does this, adultery. If she does this, adultery. That tells me that the teaching here in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 was intended to go beyond the Mosaic dispensation. To go beyond it. This gospel was written in all likelihood to Gentiles. And since that statement is made about the women as well as the men, that tells me that Christ had every intention for this teaching of clinging to this wife or this husband according to those vows of fidelity is intended for everybody for all time. And there's only one exception. Let's go back to Matthew 19, if you will. Matthew 19. In verse 9, that one exception, "I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now it sounds like Jesus said, "Whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Yeah, you can understand that. And so can I. Adultery or immorality alone gives that innocent party the right to put the other away. That's the only exception. But even in that case, hopefully a couple can work it out. They can get through this, whatever it may be, and he or she will be remorseful, genuinely contrite and humble about this foolish decision they've made to not keep their vows of fidelity. They'll show such humility and contrition, and the other partner, hopefully you can work it out if it's possible, and forgive them, and not only spiritually, but remove the physical consequences as well if you choose to. That's your first choice, I hope, if this happens. I hope that'll be your first choice. Sometimes a person doesn't find that possible to continue to grow the Christian graces and mature in that situation, and so they exercise that option, and that's something Jesus said you could do, but hopefully you'll choose the first option to try to work it out. And unless immorality is involved in that situation, as I understand Scripture and Jesus' teaching here, your only option is to work it out. Work it out. You know, you can get through this. It's amazing what you can do when you know that's your only option. And that's what we need to be teaching, brethren. We don't need to be compromising on this and making allowances. We need to be teaching what the Word of God says. That's the way to truly love them, to truly help them. What are your real options here? I hope we can see there's no question the Bible teaches marriage as a covenant union intended by God for life. The only question is, are we faithfully keeping the vows of fidelity we pledge to one another before God? We've talked about what the Word of God says. What about the practical side of it, Dempsey? What does that mean? What does that look like on a daily basis? What will it look like this week, next month, next year? Well, pledges of lifelong commitment mean that you'll stand by him or her through the storms and the shadows of life as well as the sunny times. That's what you vowed. It means that you are dependable. And you know, there's no ability like dependability. It means that you are dependable and can be counted on to stand with one another when the world seems to be falling apart around you. And everything around you seems to be falling down. He or she is going to lift you up, bring you through that, through the thick and the thin. And they're going to help you to move forward in the midst of that storm. And they're going to remind you, I'm yours. I'm your beloved, and you're mine. And we're going to get through this together because that's what we vowed. It means that you'll be faithful unto death or even unto death. Such vows mean that you'll do, brother and sister, especially brothers, whatever it takes to keep yourself pure, to be proactive in avoiding immorality, constantly disciplining yourself for godliness, constantly staying in our element, brothers, studying the Word of God, staying in prayer, staying in fellowship, loving our neighbor as ourself. You take a fish out of water, it will die. You take a plant out of the ground, it will die. They're out of their element. You take a Christian out of the Word of God and out of prayer, out of fellowship, he will die. He's out of his element. Stay in your element, brothers. Stay strong in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, be making constant spiritual investments. Reading the Word of God in prayer and being open and accountable to your spouse. This is the way I feel these days. These are my weaknesses. These are my strengths. You need to know that. You need to hold me accountable. I need you to do that. Dearest one to my heart on this earth. You need something to withdraw from in that spiritual bank when the trials come, because they're going to come. It's not a question of if, but when temptation comes. In this filthy, immoral world, constantly flooding us with immoral filth through the media. And we know Satan owns the media. He owns it. And so we need to be proactive and constantly be making those spiritual investments so we have something to withdraw from when the trials come, when temptation's there at work or school or on a daily basis, whatever the case may be. At the very least, brothers, you need to have safeguards on that computer, safeguards on that phone, which is also a computer. And, you know, be deciding ahead of time what you're going to do when you see something. You need to be proactive. What are you going to do? You're going to be like Joseph. And you're going to look away. You're going to turn away. You're going to run away if that's what it takes. You're not cowardly. That's strategy. You're running to God. You're running to God when you run away from that situation. You get out of that theater. You're deciding ahead of time. If this kind of scene comes on, I'm not staying in that theater. I'm not going to view immoral filth. This kind of show comes on, I'm not going to view that. Put something in front of your television set. Psalm 101. I'll put no worthless thing before my eyes. As a reminder. You owe that to her. And she owes that to you. That's what you vowed before God. You vowed that. And he will hold you to it. He will not forget. What are you doing to prepare for those kind of tempting situations and distracting situations? Satan is the master of distraction as well as destruction. He'll distract you if he can't destroy you in some other way. Even things that may not be wrong of themselves can lead you away from the Lord. He doesn't care how he does it, as long as he can win you away from Jesus Christ. Brothers, we need to be taking all these kind of precautionary measures. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul said. Don't set yourself up for a fall. If you've got to go to the mall, you be ready to know you're going to be seeing things you ought not to see. And so what are you going to do about it? You're going to be ready to make the head bounce from here to there. That's what one brother called it, the head bounce. I go from here and I look over to there. That's the easiest way he found to remember. I'm making the head bounce. When I go by certain stores or I see certain things, you owe that to her. You don't want those images in your head that should not be there. Because once they're there, they're not going away. Don't let them get there in the first place. Vows of fidelity mean that you'll accept all the ramifications that go along with lifelong commitment. Sickness and health. Literal sickness. If he or she falls prey to some terrible disease and become an invalid, you're going to take care of them because that's what you promised, in sickness and in health. Someone says, well, I didn't bargain for this. I didn't plan on this. Yes, you did. You made your promises and you need to keep them. Real men keep their promises. And so do real women. And that's one of them. And when he loses his job, bills are not being paid, creditors are calling, you're going to stand by him. You're going to support him. You're going to help him to keep that chin up. And you're going to say, honey, I know you're going to make wise decisions here. I'm praying for you. Pray together. And we're going to move on together. We're going to get through this. And when she wrecks the car or he burns down the garage in one of his projects, you're going to remind them cars and houses are replaceable. People are not. Honey, you're not replaceable. We'll get through this too. When children come or they don't come, and everyone is well, when sickness or disease may strike, you'll help them to get through it and not even consider the abandonment of your family just because things didn't work out the way you thought. You know, for most of us, there's life we plan, life as we think it ought to be, and then there's life as it is. Life as it is. And we need to be prepared to live life in whatever way we may be going, the way God teaches us. And sometimes in situations, there will be things happen, a trial will come, and it sure doesn't feel like a rescue, but it may be a rescue. And once you get through it, you're going to see, you know what, I'm glad I didn't stay on that path. God's rescues don't always feel like rescues at first, but they may be. Trust in the Lord no matter what. Wait on the Lord. And don't forget, brother and sister, about the thousands of sacrifices he or she has made for you. The countless kindnesses he or she has shown you because they love you and because they vowed that to you. And when you get old and wrinkled and your hair turns gray or falls out and you can hardly hear or see, she'll be his eyes, he'll be her ears. You'll lift each other up in that way. That kind of commitment honors and glorifies God. And it is so desperately needed in this world today. As our brother said a few moments ago in his announcements, I appreciate it, brother. It is so desperately needed. And in this congregation, I know enough of you to realize you're keeping your vows of fidelity. You're honoring those pledges of loyalty. And I want you to know that's a great example to Dina and I. We love that about you. Thank you so much for that. And you need to realize you're a great example to your children and to your grandchildren. How great that is for them to see. It's you teaching a loud lesson through the example, a lectern, or the lectern of your example is what it is. And when your spouse may may pass away. And that time will come. Realize you've left the greatest, richest heritage you could possibly leave. You may not leave your kids a dime. You may not have any money, any possessions. If you can leave them the example of a godly life, a godly marriage in which you're truly committed to one another, you've left them rich. The richest heritage they could possibly receive. You loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbors yourself and loving this wife or this husband more than yourself. That's a rich heritage. Leave that kind of example and you'll leave your children rich and all those around you as well. The Bible teaches us that Christianity is a covenant. We enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, shed on behalf of many for the remission of sins." And so Christianity is also a covenant we enter into. And just a few minutes ago, we partook of the emblems of that covenant. You know, when you enter into a covenant, you eat a portion of the sacrifice, don't you? In this case, who's the sacrifice? It's Jesus. Now, we don't literally eat His flesh and His blood, but representatively and figuratively, we eat His flesh and His blood. He said, "This is my flesh, this is my blood." He's the sacrifice. We've entered into a covenant, and every week when we partake, we're reminded of that covenant we've entered into with Jesus Christ. And should remind us of the commitment we've made to God in all things. And how that Christ is the center of our life. That everything centers around Jesus Christ, including that marriage. Are we faithful to Jesus? God is faithful who promised, Hebrews 10:23. No question about that. Are we being faithful to God and His Son, Jesus Christ? In the marriage, in our daily walk, at work, in loving our neighbor as ourself. Are we being faithful to God? Jesus said, anytime you come to Him with a lowly and contrite heart as one of His children, He'll forgive you. He's waiting for you to come to Him. If you don't feel comfortable coming before an audience like this and maybe making known some weakness, some failure in your life as one of His children, then can we have the privilege, the blessing of meeting with you after this service is over? I'd really appreciate that. I really would. And we can just sit down and we can talk about this and go to the Word of God and see how we can help one another on our way to heaven. If you're comfortable with it and you'd like for prayers to be offered on your behalf in regard to a marriage situation or in regard to anything in your life, we love you, brother and sister. Brother, we care about you. God cares about you infinitely more. Can we be of some service and help to you? Perhaps you've chosen this time to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. You'd like to be baptized into Him. Then, if you'd like to do that, then you simply need to make it known, maybe to someone next to you, that that's your desire. And they can make that known to this congregation. Or if you'd like to come to the front and let that be known, then that's another expedient way. There's any number of ways to do that. We just want you to be saved. That's all. Will you come to Jesus? He's ready to receive you. As we stand and sing, please.